I think there's certain ways in terms of looking at the scripture at which we can see different connections and how they work. One example of this that I thought would be helpful for this book may seem a little strange at first, but it's the idea of what the book of Revelation is called as an apocalypse. Now, don't worry, this is not going to become an end of the world doom and gloom sermon about how something's about to happen and everybody's going to be raptured out. It's actually not what the term apocalypse means. The reason why I think it's helpful is that the term apocalypse is not primarily about some end time prediction. The word literally means an uncovering or unveiling. When the Apostle John uses the word apocalypse, he means he's revealing things that are hidden. In fact, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is titled that because the first word in the book is the apocalypse. In our translation, in the ESV, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, but that is literally the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So John is telling us that there is an unveiling happening, an unveiling of who Jesus is in the book of Revelation, an unveiling of what is how to respond to the things that are happening. And in my opinion, a lot of what Revelation talks about is the suffering we go through and how to respond to it. Now, I could take that very same thing John's using as an apocalypse, an unveiling, and apply it to the book of Philippians. And I could say that Paul is inviting us to see the things around our life as they get unveiled. And I mean by that, but as we go through events that we are experiencing, God is revealing things about your life, about your faith, about areas of growth. I think back to a few years ago, 4 years ago, it seems like 10 years ago, when COVID hit, and a lot of churches stopped coming to church, watched on TV. I remember thinking, my, this is like what John's talking about in the book of Revelation. It is an unveiling of the way we live. It's a revealing of the way we go about life. And so one of the things we found out during that time is it simply was not enough to have one sermon broadcast over a video screen to watch on Sunday morning with your family. And when you lost all the other stuff from the church, the other things that normally happen through the week, what did you do for your spiritual growth? And so it reveals to us things that God wants us, how he wants us to live, how he wants us to engage. We cannot simply depend on our spiritual formation with the two or three services we show up to at church. Those should be looked at as like, if you're a sports fan, a baseball game. You're kind of getting direction for where to go, and then you practice every day of the week on how you live out your faith. And so I want us to keep that perspective in front of us as we look in chapter 3, that Paul is going to reveal for us ways in which he's seeing discipleship work and what God's taught him in his life. And so as we jump into chapter 3, I want you to think for just a moment about how God has revealed things to you as we've looked at this, as we've looked at Philippians. What is God showing you, and what is God going to show you today as we look at this passage? Paul is going to give us a perspective on discipleship and growth that the way I'm organized, it deals with his past, his present, and his future. It deals with what's happened in his past. It deals with what's going on in his present circumstance with this church and how he's going forward. And he's going to press us and the church he's writing to examine our life, to examine our choices, to examine who we see ourselves as, our identity, our path, and consider if we've prioritized the right thing. What is God unveiling? What's he revealing to us? For me, one of the important areas of discipleship and growth over the past 5 years, 10 years, has been a shift away from what I thought was a deeply intellectual process to a process that's more about love and grace. What I mean by that is that early in my Christian life, I thought discipleship was primarily about memorizing things, learning theology, understanding the words, doing this, and trying to apply it to my life. What you learn after you live for a little while is that's all very helpful as a foundation. But the rubber hits the road whenever suffering comes. The rubber hits the road whenever something, the bottom falls out of your life, and you didn't think that was going to happen. And how will you live through that? And so Paul is helping us to see that this discipleship is not just love the Lord your God with all your head, but what's it actually say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every part of who you are. So as we jump into this, that growth and that desire for Jesus is that love that you have for Christ. And one of the things that I want to point out as we look at this, these three points that we're going to look at, I want to highlight it by saying, how are we moving towards whatever Paul calls it, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of Christ? How are you moving in that direction? So there are three things we're going to see. Number one, and I'm going to frame them in terms of questions, the past, present, future. What do you need to let go of? Verses 1 through 7, what do you need to let go of? Number two, verses 8 through 11, what do you need to embrace? What do you need to accept? And number three, verses 12 through 21, what do you need to strive toward? Where are you going? Now, all three of these are different aspects of discipleship that we deal with. We deal with what we're letting go of. It's a constant struggle. We deal with what we're facing, and we deal with what's yet to come. And so we're going to see how Paul does this for himself. So, beginning chapter 3, Paul tells us, finally, verse 1, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me. And he starts out in verse 2 by highlighting, watch out for these evildoers and these people who will cause you to trip up for your faith. These are people, he calls them dogs. Don't think of a dog in this context as some nice little furry animal that walks around your house or nicely comes in the door. This dog that he's talking about are the dog crazy packs of rabid rabies type dogs in the ancient world that would kill people. These are the people that attack you in packs, Paul's saying. They are the people who put their confidence out in their flesh. And in that context, he's talking about the Jewish tradition of circumcision and the people who are saying that's what you still had to do. So notice what Paul says in verses 4 to 6, because this is where we see that first point. What do you need to let go of? Paul says, do you think these people have confidence in what they've done? He says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, you think you have something you can say? I have quite a bit of list of things that I can give you. And then here he goes. If anyone thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor. I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's what Paul had. Paul's life was being lived in the context of that Jewish world and the confidence he had in what he was doing in that environment. Paul had built his house on the wrong foundation. He was building it up with his confidence in his flesh. He didn't just need a few changes. He didn't need just a few upgrades. He needed a complete renovation of the heart. He had to go in completely a different direction. And there are times in our life where we see that. Perhaps it's a time where someone comes to faith in Jesus and they realize what they need to let go of. At other times, perhaps we're already Christians and we've let our life get bogged down with baggage. For some of us, if we're talking about the fact that we are Christians, maybe we need to leave behind a view of the world that is so tightly tied to how much I do right. Isn't it one of the things we struggle with? It's deeply ironic that the most conservative and committed of people in the church are often very self-righteous. And I don't just mean like a certain individual. I mean, we feel... I'll just be honest about myself. I shouldn't speak for you. I don't know how you feel. But I actually feel pretty good about myself for getting up and making it to church this morning. Like, that was a good thing. And so you go in that pattern, right? And you're like, well, I'm sitting here in church. And then the temptation is, well, there's some empty pews. Where's so-and-so? Where's so-and-so? And then how easy is it to fall down that pattern and start thinking better of yourself and less of somebody else? Which is exactly why Paul says that's not the way to approach life. Remember, he said that about our pattern in Jesus in chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. That's the mind of Christ. And so Paul is now helping us to realize that even though we may not fill out this thing like he did and say, well, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews and all this, my list would sound something like this, or a good Presbyterian list. I was born of a Christian family. I was baptized as an infant early on. I grew up in the environment of the church and never knew a point at which I didn't know Jesus. I grew up singing the hymns. I grew up praying. I grew up within this environment. I grew up and professed my faith. I came before the church. I did these things. I had all these things. Yes, those are good and important things, but can those things go wrong? Yes, when they become the basis of how we see ourselves before God. It is in it a staggering thing that if I keep a discipleship structure, that in some ways I feel like God loves me more than when I blow it. And it's not true. He loves you the same whether you're getting up at 5:30 in the morning and praying, or at 6 o'clock in the afternoon you've blown the day and think, am I really a Christian? He still loves you. And Paul proves the point in the next section. Not only do you have to leave behind and let go of the life that you once had and the things that you attached yourself to, and it may not even be stuff in the church, right? I didn't even go down the road of someone who was outside the church who came into the church and had to leave behind everything that they once found important. But there has to come a point for every person of faith that they have to leave behind that life. And then Paul says, here's the shift. What do you need to embrace? Point two, verses, moving from verse 7 to 8, look at what Paul says. But whatever gain I had in all that stuff, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I had there does not compare to what I have in Christ. And now he shifts in verses 8 through 11 and describes for us what you have to embrace at that point. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now notice what Paul's done. He has highlighted all the things he had, and now he's saying, I've let go of those things. Now any Hebrew would think he's lost his mind. Why in the world would you leave behind all this stuff, Paul? The Christians, who are probably Gentiles, are thinking, why would you ever put yourself through that in the beginning, Paul? But the Jews who have become Christians are astonished that Paul would have had that position and let it go. And so Paul tells them why that was the case, what it is he's embraced, and what he's embraced is Jesus. Notice, when you let go of the things in your past, in Paul's context, they gave him an identity. This was who he was. He was the one that ran around and persecuted the church. He was zealous. And then he shifts and becomes a Christian. And he says he counts all that as a loss because he gained Jesus. And what did he gain in this? Notice how he describes this. For his sake, I have suffered. Now, I would encourage you, this is a side note, I can't get too carried away. Then you'll go, what was he talking about right there? Read through Philippians if you have time this afternoon or this week. And just notice all the places where Paul talks about how you have to deal with suffering. Like, it's overwhelming. And he not only says how you have to deal with it, but he talks about how you follow in the path of suffering he's going through, because he followed in the path of suffering Jesus went through. So he points out that he has suffered the loss of all those things, that it was a suffering to let it go. But he counts them as rubbish, a garbage pit, so that he may gain Christ. So what does he get in Christ? Notice this description. This description is what we often call, in theological terms, justification. He says, verse 9, "And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." Now, that was what he was talking about in the first part of the chapter. He's not in Christ because he did all those things. He is no longer living his life counting. Have you ever, maybe you've struggled with this or known somebody who struggles, but it's a very common personality feature of some people to keep count in their head, like a mental scoreboard. Sometimes it goes on in business and they think, okay, am I doing this right or what? But most of the time it goes on in relationships. It goes on with people that you interact with. And there's a constant keeping account of how's this going and where am I at in this game? Am I scoring enough, or they got that on me? And you're thinking through, that is life by the law. When you're keeping count, when you're trying to figure out if you've done enough, that is what Paul's describing when he said a righteousness that comes from the law, his own. But that's not what he found in Jesus. What he found in Jesus is in the second part of verse 9, "But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In other words, the trust that Paul had in Jesus, the faith he had in Jesus, not only provides forgiveness for his sins, but grants him a righteousness not based on what he's done, but based on Jesus. This is why theologians through the years have called this, what Paul's describing here, the great exchange. It's something you'll hear in the hymns we sing. "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that the King of the universe died in my place. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And we sing, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, I'll still be singing of this great redemptive work." This righteousness that we get is what we've been singing about. It is what Christ grants to us. It's called the great exchange. When Christ dies on the cross, he dies for all your sins. The hymn, "It Is Well With Our Soul, My Soul," says, "Not in part, but the whole. They were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more." And so all of them are forgiven. But that's just one side of it. The other side of justification, and I've often heard ministers say justification means just if I'd never sinned. That's half the story. Your sins are forgiven, but it also means as if you're also perfect because of Jesus. That's the exchange. In exchange for your sins, God gives you righteousness. Not something you've done, but something Jesus did. And so Paul says, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Now, notice what Paul's done. This is why you have to embrace the love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. At this point, Paul says, "I let go of all those other things. I have now embraced Christ and his righteousness. And I know that I'm forgiven, and I know I'm loved by God. So, verse 10, I may be able to live in the power of his resurrection," and Paul says, "share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul has a view of discipleship that means the power of Christ's resurrection will allow Paul to share in sufferings of Christ. That's the most unusual thing about the gospel. It is the case that the results that God brings about almost always come through trial and error and suffering. Did you hear that passage in Colossians that I read this morning? There in Colossians 1. It's a very unusual verse. I just pointed out briefly, but it's Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul is a very weird fellow. Like, I can't get up here and say what he says in verse 24. I cannot get up here and go, I want you to know I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You know, it's so hard to get out. I have a hard time getting up early and driving for an hour and a half, and that's not suffering. And yet Paul says to this church, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He sees in his mind that what he's going through, the suffering, is for their benefit. But now look at this very unusual phrase. He says, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now think about that. Would you ever say there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Let's pause and think. If I said that on my own, and I said, I want you to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, most of you would go, wait a minute, preacher. There was nothing lacking. Why are you saying that? But Paul says it. So what's he saying? I remember reading in John Piper's book on missions, is Let the Nations Be Glad, that he pointed out this verse and he said what he thinks Paul is saying right here is Paul saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, because what I am doing is I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, the afflictions that he went through were not seen by these people at this church. They've heard about it, but they didn't see that suffering. And now what was lacking in Christ's suffering is bringing the message to the church and someone going through the suffering to bring it to them. It's not a redemptive suffering Paul's talking about, but a ministerial, sanctifying, discipleship suffering that when you live that way, people stop and look. I could tell you story after story after story on the mission field of people who have gone into hard areas, who have suffered, and then the result of the gospel going to that tribe is because of the suffering. The most obvious one in the past 50, 60 years, I probably need to extend that now, past 100 years, is Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. And they take that group of missionaries down there to Ecuador. In that area where they land the plane and they do these different things for the mission work, if you've never read about this, it's a fascinating story. And I think it was Nate Saint's son, 10 years ago or so, wrote an article for Christianity Today, if I'm remembering correctly, but it may not be. But he tells the rest of the story after those initial missionaries died and Elizabeth Elliot goes back into that tribe. It was their death. It was almost accidental. It was a freak thing that the tribe thought that they killed them. It was their death that opened the door for Elizabeth Elliot to come in and share the gospel. And those, they were like, why would you ever come back down here to tell us this? We killed your husband. And she said, this is the path of the gospel. This is the suffering I go through for your sake. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what Paul's highlighting here in Philippians 3. The suffering he goes through is for the benefit of others. That's the embracing. But you will never suffer for others unless you believe that God loves you. Because what will happen, it doesn't take much for me at this stage in my life. If I start hurting a little bit and it goes the wrong way, I have a hard time getting going, I think, God, what are you doing to me? And then it's very tricky, isn't it? It's a slippery slope. What did I do for this to happen? Paul instead would say, it seems like Paul would say, I rejoice, Lord, that I'm suffering this morning for the sake of Jesus. It's a completely different mindset. So you embrace that, and then what do you strive toward? The last point, verses 12 through 21. So we've seen, what do you need to let go of? And Paul used his own life as an example to encourage you to think about what you need to leave behind. What do you need to embrace in terms of Jesus and his love? And what do you need to strive toward? Look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Now let's pause for just a moment at how he says this. He acknowledges he has not obtained it and he's not perfect by any means. But what's he doing? He then uses the expression in verse 12, he presses on. Two times in this section he'll do that. That's why I'm saying this is our call to press toward the path God is putting in front of us. But I press on to make it my own. So Paul highlights his responsibility. You have the responsibility to press on in discipleship, in your Christian journey, in your faith journey, to make it your own. Why? Because Jesus has already made you his own. That's what he says. Jesus has made you his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal up for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. So Paul's little description right here is all about discipleship. He's pressing toward this goal. Now the obvious goal that Paul talks about, and he says it over and over again, is the resurrection. At the end of the day, in our churches, we come here and encourage each other. We have meals together. We study the Word. We become friends. We do all these things that are very helpful and important. And we do things in the church to make that go well. But the gospel really hits home toward the end of life. Because at the end of the day, no matter what path you choose in this life, we all end up at the same place, this side of heaven. We all end up at a place where you have to make a choice as to what's happening next when you pass from this life to the life to come. So ultimately, Paul is saying, what you're striving toward is the resurrection. Don't forget it. Because no matter what you're going through now in the suffering that's painful, and you may be able to endure it, certainly through the power of the gospel in Christ and the work of God and the tears that it brings, one day you'll get to the end. And the book of Revelation describes that moment as a time when God wipes away every tear from your eyes. And there's no more pain and no more suffering. But before you get there, what God's asking you to do is live your life right now in such a way that you can help others who have tears in their eyes. That you can help others who are suffering. That you can love others who are going through a crisis. Because you have confidence in what Christ is doing. And you do not interpret this world on the basis of your struggles. You interpret this world on the basis of your God, who controls all things that's happening. That's what Paul is communicating to us here in this passage. So, as we wrap this up, I would encourage you to think about just a couple of things. Think about in your own life at this stage. I'm not talking about where you were when you became a Christian, but today, what is it God's asking you to let go of? Every single person here has something they're going through that God is moving you toward. What is he asking you to finally let go of? And then, as you let go of it, what's he asking you to embrace? What path? Where's it going? What's it look like? Where is Jesus at in this movement of your life with your family or whatever it is? And thirdly, as you embrace Christ and as you embrace wherever Christ is putting you in the present moment, what are you moving toward? Where are you going? You answer those three questions at this stage of your life, and then you have a path for discipleship. You have a path for your spiritual formation. And God has called you to work out, Paul says, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You can trust him. He's a loving heavenly Father.